Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I spent 5 years of my time here on staff at the chapel working in student ministries, and I have a lot of great memories from that time, and I'd like to share one with you this morning. We were on our way to Nicaragua for a mission trip, and I was in charge of 60 juniors and sophomores that were trying to get down to Nicaragua. And one of the other staff members, they were in charge of the other 30 people in the group, the 30 seniors that were going on the trip. And the 30 seniors had already landed in Nicaragua, and they were awaiting the rest of the group's arrival at the orphanage where we serve. And we were coming in on time, and everything looked good. We're at the part of the flight where the plane is about to land at the airport in Nicaragua. And you know that part of the flight where you're about to land and the pilot kind of kills the engine and you just feel yourself coasting for a second and you kind of can go 3, 2, 1 and you're just waiting for those wheels to hit. We're at that moment in the flight. That's how close we are to landing in Nicaragua. So the pilot kills the engine and we're coasting and all of a sudden out of nowhere, a huge gust of wind comes, and the plane tips onto its side. And when the plane tips onto its side, the pilot hits the gas. I don't know what you call it in an airplane. It pulls the throttle, the thrusters, the blasters. I don't know what he did, but he hit it hard. And we all got stuck to our seats as the G-forces just pushed us back up against the seat. And he just took off into the sky again. He comes on and, all right, we're going to have to try that again. And so I'm like, yeah, I'd like us to try that again. Let's get down. Let's get it down safely. And we circle the airport a few times. And as we're circling the airport, a huge storm comes in. And the captain comes on. It's now there's all this rain and lightning. He says, we're going to have to circle the airport for a while until the storm dissipates. I go, okay, at least we're going to land safely. About 30 minutes goes by. Captain comes back on. We don't have enough fuel to keep circling the airport. We will have to land in El Salvador and refuel. So I go, okay, now we're going to land at another airport. We land in El Salvador. We refuel. And in the time it took us to land at El Salvador and refuel, guess what happened? The storm from Nicaragua is now in El Salvador. And now it's thunder, lightning, pouring down rain. The captain comes on. We're going to have to wait the storm out here in El Salvador. And I go, okay, about an hour goes by. We're sitting on this plane for an hour on the tarmac. Now it's perfectly nice, it's clear, there's no rain, the pilot comes on, my time as a pilot has just timed out and I can no longer legally fly this plane. You will be spending the night in El Salvador. And I'm going, what just happened? You know, all the kids are high-fiving each other. It's every high school kid's dream to kind of end up in a foreign country that you didn't anticipate going. It's every adult's worst nightmare to have 60 teenagers with you in a foreign country where you didn't anticipate going. So, well, they're all high-fiving each other. I'm having a heart attack somewhere in the back of the plane. And as we get off, all the kids pose to take this picture by this sign that says, welcome to El Salvador. Bienvenidos a El Salvador. And I just remember walking past that sign and saying to myself, how did we get here? How did we get here? How did this happen? I remember burying my head to my face going, how did we get here in El Salvador? And I think that is the question that Palm Sunday asks. How did we get here? How did we get to this moment where people are shouting, "Victory! The Lord saves," waving palm branches. But the guy we think is going to save us is riding on a donkey. How did we get here? That's not how a guy that's going to save us rides in to a city he's supposed to be conquering. How did we get here? And then not just the question of Palm Sunday, how did we get here? I believe that's the question of Holy Week. Because the cries of Hosanna and glory to God and the highest and he saves, hallelujah, they turn into a scene of arrest, of Jesus getting arrested. And I imagine the disciples, as Jesus is getting arrested and as Peter sort of is tussling with one of the guards and tussling so much he cuts off his ear there and the guards grab Peter, I imagine the rest of the disciples going, "How did we get here?" And I'm going, "How did we get here? One of us, one of 12 hand-selected people, one of the 12 disciples betrayed Jesus, turned him in to the people that wanted to kill him. That's how we got here." And I imagine they said, "How did we get here?" when they watched the man that they had followed for 3 years, the man they believed to be the Messiah, the coming king, God in the flesh, as they watched him die as a common criminal on the cross. I imagine them asking the question, "How did we get here?" And so this morning on Palm Sunday, I want to ask that question. The question of Palm Sunday, how did we get here? The question of Holy Week, how did we get here? And as we ask that question and look at this parable from Luke 18, I believe we will find the answer is this. How did we get here? A parable on prayer leads to a principle of the kingdom, which leads to the procession of the king. It's how we got here. A parable on prayer leads to a principle of the kingdom, which leads to the procession of the king. And there's a lot that has to happen in order to connect these dots. So let's start by looking at this parable on prayer that Matt read for us earlier. The parable on prayer contains two characters with three similarities and one contrasting result. The two characters in the parable are a tax collector and a Pharisee. And what's interesting is we come to these characters oftentimes with caricatures of the characters. We come with stereotypes. So I just want to wipe the slate clean. Imagine we all have an Etch-a-Sketch with a picture of what we think a Pharisee and a tax collector would be. And just for a second, let's wipe it clean. And I just want to pull two verses from the Gospel of Luke to show us how Luke viewed these two characters. And it's indicative of the way they were viewed in the first century. Let's start with the tax collector. And we'll look at Luke chapter 19, verse 8, which is another tax collector that comes in the next chapter, a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And if you have your Bible open, you can just flip the page over to Luke 19, verse 8. You'll meet a man named Zacchaeus, and again, his profession is tax collecting. And listen to what Luke writes about him. "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" What this verse teaches us about tax collectors is they didn't just cheat people out of money like many of us are accustomed to thinking. They cheated people out of a lot of money. Look at this verse. When Zacchaeus repents of everything that he has done and decides to make restitution for that which he has cheated people out of, he gives half to the poor. Boom, half of his income gone. And he still has enough money to pay back four times the amount that he swindled from people. Isn't that interesting? I think we come, we go, "Oh, these tax collectors, they skimmed a little off the top. You know, they got a finder's fee maybe." This is much more than a finder's fee. Half to the poor, and he still has enough money to give four times back to everyone that he cheated. In addition to all this, tax collectors, they would be what we would call turncoats. Maybe we might even call them traitors. You might even be able to try them for treason after the government switched, after the Roman occupying force, who the tax collectors were cooperating with, and not just cooperating with, benefiting at great expense to their own people, enriching themselves, not a little bit, but a lot. They cooperated with them. They were turncoats. They were traitors. If the Jewish people ever got back in power, they could be tried for a very serious crime, the crime of treason, the crime of profiteering at the expense of your own people. Next, I'll look at the Pharisee. Again, another illustration right from the words of Luke's gospel. If you go to Luke chapter 7, verse 36, we'll learn a little bit about a Pharisee and how they were viewed in this time period. I'll give you a second to get there if you're following along in your Bible. Just one verse, one little snippet. Says, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. That's Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. What can we learn about Pharisees from this verse? Pharisees in this day, they were power brokers. They were what you might call in the political arena kingmakers. The idea that in politics, at some point, somebody with some power, somebody who has had some power, they have to eventually come around you, put their hands on you and say, this is my person. They stand in my shadow or on my shoulders. I support them. They were power brokers. They were the people that if you got in trouble with a judge, you wanted a letter from a Pharisee in order to help that judge have a softer heart toward you. Because that judge knew if he did that Pharisee a favor, eventually that Pharisee could do him a favor. How do I get all that from this verse? You see in the verse, the Pharisee is the kind of person that has a dinner party with important people, with powerful people. He sees Jesus amassing crowds and crowds of followers and says, I better get in on this. I better keep him close to me. I better make sure that if he's the Messiah, he's my Messiah. The Pharisees are power brokers in this society. No one wants to mess with them because in order to get stuff done, you had to have a Pharisee backing you. Those are the two characters in the story. In addition to there being two characters in the story, there are three similarities to these two characters and their behavior. There's location, activity, and address. If you go back and read the parable, both the Pharisee and the tax collector, they go to the same location, the temple. They engage in the same activity, prayer. And they actually make the same address, as in God. They address their prayer, at least on the surface, as we'll see, to God. I find this fascinating. You have these two vastly different characters doing three very similar activities, going to the same location, engaging in the same activity, and making the same address. Yet, there is one contrasting result. If you look at the end of the parable, you're going to see in verse 14, the first half of it, I tell you, this man, Jesus says, referring to the tax collector, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. One man goes home, and the other man goes home justified. It's a dramatically different result for people that went to the same place, did the same thing, and made the same address. Justification is an important word in the scriptures. We've been focusing on the gospel since the fall. We studied the book of Romans last fall to get our minds around the gospel and what Jesus meant when he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, believe the good news. And so we studied the book of Romans because Paul unpacks that statement, good news or gospel, in a highly systematized way throughout the book of Romans. And we encounter this word justified when Paul restates his thesis of the entire book of Romans in chapter 3. And his thesis is just that which he hopes to prove as he argues throughout this letter. It's the most important piece of information that he hopes you have as you study the book of Romans. And he restates it in chapter 3. And I'll read verses 21 through 24 of Romans. Romans 3, 21 to 24. But now a righteousness from God, that is right relationship with God. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And what justification means is it is when you are put in that state of righteousness. When you are justified, you are put in the state of right relationship with God. Now apply that back to our parable and one contrasting result. One man goes home. Another man goes home justified. He's put in right relationship with God. It couldn't be a starker contrast. And so I started asking the question, how could these two characters with such similarities have such a dramatically different result? And the answer to that question is a parable on prayer leads us to a principle of the kingdom. And the principle of the kingdom comes in the second half of verse 14 in our parable. Luke 18, verse 14 again. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the principle of the kingdom. Everyone who exalts themselves ends up getting humbled. And everyone who humbles themselves ends up getting exalted. And you can see this if you go back to the similarities that I pointed out and go a little bit deeper than surface level, you'll actually see that the three similarities between these two men are actually three dissimilarities. Because the Pharisee goes to the temple, but he goes to the temple to separate himself. The tax collector goes to the temple, but he goes to the temple to humble himself. Let me show you this in the text. If you look at Luke 18, verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. And another translation for that, when you say he prayed about himself, a lot of translators translate it, he prayed by himself. He separates himself. He goes, he stands off in a special place in the temple. Now listen to the content of his prayer and how he separates himself. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. God, I thank you that I'm separated. I thank you that I'm special. I thank you that I'm different. I thank you that I'm not like all these other sinful people that are milling around your temple. The Pharisee goes to the temple to separate himself, but the tax collector, listen to his prayer in verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All signs of humility that he will not look up to heaven. He beat his breast, another sign of humility. And he prays, mercy, God, mercy. I am at your mercy. In other words, I am subordinate to you, God. I am at your will, Lord. Whatever you would do with me, I present myself to you. I'm a sinner. The Pharisee separates himself. The tax collector humbles himself. The second thing, I said they didn't just go to the same location. They engage in the same activity. Again, only on the surface. Notice as you look at the content of the Pharisee's prayer, he doesn't ask anything of God. Let me read you the prayer again. He says this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And there's no, and I need your help to continue this pattern of righteousness, God. There's no, and I need your help, God, because I've been struggling with, I don't know, pride lately, God. I've been struggling, you know, thinking that I'm better than other people. And God, apart from your power at work in my life, I will continue in this pride. There's no, God, in my marriage, I'm having trouble treating my spouse as you would have me treat them. Would you give me strength to persevere in my marriage? There's no, God, my daughter or my son is sick. And they've been sick for a while. And I need perseverance, Lord, to continue walking this path of sickness with my son or my daughter. He never asks for anything from God. The tax collector, on the other hand, he asks for the only thing that really matters when it comes to justification. He asks for mercy. Mercy, God. Mercy. I'm a sinner. The Pharisee asks for nothing, and the tax collector really asks for everything. The Pharisee, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they make the same address. If you look, they both start their prayers with the same word. The Pharisee, in verse 11, stood up, prayed about himself, and he starts the prayer, God. And the tax collector, in verse 13, beat his breast and said, God. So on the surface, they make the same address. But if you go a little deeper, and there's even a footnote in your Bible. I love this. I always check the footnotes. Because usually they only put a footnote there when the meaning of the word is so hard to distinguish. Oftentimes the author means both. And oftentimes the author wants you to have both meanings in your mind as you're reading it. But you can't translate it two different ways in English. You have to pick one. So they put a little footnote. And what does the footnote say? The Pharisee stood up and prayed about. And there should be a little footnote. And you go to the bottom of your page. Or to. The Pharisee prays to himself. He's only ostensibly praying to God. He's only putting a spiritual veneer on praying to God when really he cares about himself and he prays to himself. It's a smokescreen for who he thinks is the really important person in the room. But the tax collector, on the other hand, prays. And he cries out, God. And it's interesting because he won't even look to heaven. So his outward disposition is looking down, but his inward disposition is looking up to God as his only hope for forgiveness, as his only hope for mercy. C.S. Lewis has a quote in a little pamphlet he wrote called Miserable Offenders, and I think it applies to this situation of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and it also applies to us as well. Those who do not think about their own sins make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others. It is healthier to think of one's own. A serious attempt to repent and really know one's own sins is, in the long run, a lightening and relieving process. Of course, there is bound to be a first dismay and often terror and later great pain. Yet that is much less in the long run than the anguish of a mass of unrepented and unexamined sins lurking in the background of our minds. You see, there are two characters with three similarities, but one contrasting result. And I ask the question, why is their result so different? And the answer is, the parable on prayer leads to a principle of the kingdom. And the principle of the kingdom is this: those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so there are two possible outcomes. Either the Pharisee will humble himself and end up exalted, or he will exalt himself and end up humbled. There are two possible outcomes for the tax collector. Either he will humble himself and end up exalted, or he will exalt himself and end up humbled. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Two possible outcomes. And if those were the possible outcomes for the tax collector and the Pharisee, I would submit that those are the possible outcomes for us today. Remember, what was the outcome for the Pharisee and the tax collector? One went home. Another went home justified. And so today, We can go home, or we can go home justified. Each and every one of us will walk out the doors after this worship service, and we can go home, or we can go home justified, put in a state of right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. How might we go home justified? I'd like to go home justified. How will we go home justified? Well, a parable on prayer leads to a principle of the kingdom, which leads us to the procession of the king. And I want to invite us all to join the procession of the king. You see, as we move from our parable on prayer and this principle of the kingdom to the procession of the king, which is the Palm Sunday procession that we just witnessed acted out by our kids from children's ministry, what we're going to see is everything that leads from this moment in Luke chapter 18 to the Palm Sunday processional, everything, and I'll show you in a minute, everything is an illustration of this principle of the kingdom, that the humble will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled. Let me show you how this works in the text, and I want to invite you to open your Bibles because this is a really important part of Luke's narrative. If you're not already open to Luke 18, I invite you to grab the Bible from the seat in front of you, or if you're in the mezzanine or the balcony, there are Bibles right beside you. Grab your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to see this principle of the kingdom illustrated over and over and over again leading up to the procession of the king. And then I want to say why I think Luke does this. So open up to Luke 18. Luke's toward the back, about three-quarters of the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you hit John or Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. Back up a little bit. But Luke wants us all to arrive at the procession of the king with something very specific in mind. He wants us to arrive at the procession of the king with this principle of the humble being exalted and the exalted being humble right at the top of our minds. So look at the different passages of Scripture between now and then. What comes right after this Pharisee of this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? You see, the little children in Jesus. And that's an example of these little kids that we had earlier in our worship service. They're the humble, the small of stature. They're the ones that in that society didn't matter much. And they're coming to Jesus and the disciples go, "Ooh, no, 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 no. The humble stay over here. The rabbi has an important place to be." And Jesus says, "No, bring them to me. Let me exalt the humble. Let me take these kids and bring them right to the center of the drama of redemption that's unfolding before you. The humble get exalted." What's the next story? The rich ruler, a man with great resources, shows up to Jesus. And Jesus invites him to give those resources away to be a part of the redemption story. And the man says, "I'm not sure I'm ready for all that." So you have a picture of an exalted man that walks away humbled and sad because he couldn't give up his resources. The next thing that happens is Jesus predicts his death. The ultimate picture of the humble being exalted. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." They go, "No, no, no, it can't be. We were excited about the cabinet positions in your administration that would be awaiting us, because we stuck it out with you for 3 years. Jesus says, "That's not how it works. The humble are exalted. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you need to learn that the humble will be exalted." The next thing that happens, a blind beggar receives his sight. A man named Bartimaeus, we learn in the Gospel of Mark. And again, the disciples, they didn't learn their lesson from the little kids. The rabbi, again, is processing to Jerusalem, and there's a blind beggar, a man of great humility in that day, who has a disability that has kept him on the margins of society. He calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The disciples say, "Are you kidding? The rabbi is too busy and too important to deal with someone this humble and this lowly." And what does Jesus do? He stops the parade. He stops the processional, says, "Bring him here. The humble get exalted." Then you get Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Another tax collector pops up. And Zacchaeus runs to catch up with Jesus. And he climbs a tree just so he can see Jesus. And the crowd laughs at him. Why? Because men of great stature in that day don't run. It was a great humiliation to be a man like that and run in that day. They don't climb trees. This is carried over into our day too. Do you ever see President Obama run to the pulpit? Run to his podium, I mean, and go, oh, sorry, I'm out of breath. I just got here. No, he walks calmly in because men of great stature don't run. CEOs don't run to the boardroom and say, it's been a crazy day. They walk calmly in and they sit down. It's even carried over into our day as well. So Zacchaeus running is humiliating himself. He's climbing a tree, engaging in an activity of small children, and the whole crowd laughs at him. And Jesus says, get down, Zacchaeus. I want you to have dinner with me tonight. The humble in the story, he's the one that gets to have dinner with Jesus. He gets exalted. And finally, the parable of the 10 minas, which is a parable of servants, slaves, that a king gives money to and asks them to invest. And those who invest wisely end up being entrusted as governors of cities in the kingdom. So you see people go from slavery to governor to being in charge of these cities. The humble slaves get exalted in the end. Why would Luke take this much time and this much care to illustrate this principle of the kingdom? You see, Luke is determined that we understand this principle, that the humble will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled, but because he wants us to understand what happens next in the procession of the king. And we finally arrive to Luke 19, verse 28. But we've arrived here after a great journey of 6 weeks in Lent. The disciples have arrived after a great journey from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. If you want to put that map up, for 10 chapters, from chapter 9 to chapter 19, the disciples have been walking with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, anticipating this moment. As Holly prayed earlier in the service, he prayed, he reminded us of the words that Jesus spoke in Luke 9, 51, that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he starts this journey. And on this journey, we've seen that he tells a lot of stories that illustrate the gospel. That's why we've been studying the gospel in story. And it's a lot of time to walk that, takes a lot of time to walk that far and to listen to that many stories. We've only even covered 6 of them here on Sunday morning. There are 10 in these 10 chapters. And as the disciples are on this long journey over these 10 chapters, they know Jesus is going to Jerusalem. They know he's the Messiah. And I imagine them talking about it, going, what do you think it's going to be like when the Messiah gets to Jerusalem? How do you think they're going to make him king? You know, what's it going to feel like when our rabbi, our master, gets a crown put on his head? Do you think people might look at us too? Think people might say, wow, those are the important guys that have really helped them get here. Do you think that they thought to themselves, you know, when Jesus becomes king, you know, we might be princes. And we might get rooms in the palace. And we might never have to worry about what we eat ever again. I imagine they had that conversation. What would it be like as Jesus had a triumphal processional into Jerusalem? And then Jesus says something that stops them in their tracks in Luke chapter 19, verse 30. He says, go get me a baby donkey. In your text, it says a colt. And from the other gospels, we know it's a donkey. And you go, why would the gospel writers be so clear not just to say a donkey, but a baby donkey? Because Jesus is saying, I am about to become the ultimate embodiment of humility. I'm not going to ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. I'm not even going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, which would be bad enough. I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on a baby donkey. And I imagine him telling the disciples this, hey, get me the baby donkey. And the disciples going, donkey? Does it have to be a donkey? And why does it have to be a baby donkey? A donkey is embarrassing enough. Now we have to get him a baby donkey? Because again, Jesus wants to make clear that as he begins to ride into Jerusalem, that he is the ultimate embodiment of humility. And it's actually going to get a little bit lower than a baby donkey, because coming up on that Friday, he won't be on a baby donkey. He will be on the cross. And they will need to understand that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And the disciples have a decision to make. As Jesus gets on that baby donkey and starts riding into Jerusalem, the disciples have a decision to make. And the decision is, will we join the procession? Or will we just step back in embarrassment and go, 3 years was good enough. I'm just going to scoot on over to the side. Will we join the procession of the king? And that's our question as well. Will we join the procession? Will we follow the humble king to his place of humility and then be exalted with him? This is what we've been studying all throughout the travel narrative, throughout Lent. We've been watching Jesus walk from Galilee to Jerusalem, and the whole time he's just been inviting people to join the procession. He took a man who was worried about who his neighbor was, and he told him the story of the Good Samaritan, said, hey, would you be willing to join the procession? He took his disciples who were worried about how to pray, and he taught them how to pray with the parable of the friend, said, will you guys join the procession? He took a man worried about dividing the inheritance between him and his brother and told him a parable called the barn builder and said, forget about the inheritance. There's a greater inheritance. Will you join the procession? He told a bunch of tax collectors and Pharisees a parable about two sons, and he said, both sons are invited to join the procession. You're invited to join the procession. Will you join the procession? My job, I get to do a lot of weddings. And one of my jobs that I take very seriously in the wedding is to make sure that the groom gets in before the processional. Because if the groom doesn't get in the room before the processional, the bride can be in the back door kind of going, is this going to happen? It can be very nerve-wracking for the bride. So I make sure to get the groom in on time. And I stand right outside that door right there, and I'm always peeking in and looking what's going on. And I hear the music change, and boom, I usually get the groom right in, except for this one time. It was at Luke Kincaid's wedding. He's our pastor of student ministry, and his bride, Alexis Kincaid, she's our director of college and young adult ministry. And I'm doing my job out in the hallway out there, and Luke's groomsmen start getting a little rowdy. And a wrestling match breaks out, and I'm going, guys, this, now's not the time. You know, the tuxedos are going to get ripped. You know, someone's going to get hurt. Come on, we got to get Luke in the room. And as I'm breaking up the wrestling match, I peek my head into the room, and the processional is going. And I go, guys, get up now, come on. And then we walk into the room like nothing happened. You know, classic male wedding behavior, like nothing ever even happened. And I remember looking at Luke and saying, Luke, get up. Your bride is waiting. And so Luke joined the processional. Of course, why would he do anything else? Why wouldn't he join the processional? His bride was waiting. I want to invite us all to join the processional this morning, because your king is waiting. Your king is waiting to send you home justified. Why wouldn't we join the processional? Your king is waiting to exalt the humbled. And one day someone is going to ask you, how did you get here? How is your life so different? How can you give away your resources the way you do? How can you sacrifice in the way you do? And you can answer them. There was a parable on prayer, and it led to a principle of the kingdom. And so I decided to join the procession of the King. And I want to invite the band back up to sing a song that talks about different people who are invited to join the procession. And as we stand and sing with them, I hope you will find yourself in this song and in the quietness of your heart and the stillness of this room, decide to join the procession of the King.